You know, you guys know where we are in the story of Jesus' life and what we're coming upon as we're reading through the Gospels, because we're getting so close to the time where Jesus is going to be crucified. When he's traveled, he's in his final week now, and that time in Jerusalem. And you know what? It's interesting, because for other people throughout history, if you take a look back at what happened, it caused them to be assassinated. We got all kinds of biographies and things. If you were to take a character such as Martin Luther King Jr., say, maybe, and just people looking back and written all kinds of books about it, and people will come up with ideas and say, well, here's a mistake that was made here. This little thing triggered it or whatever else. And, you know, but we have a pretty good idea that Martin Luther King Jr. probably didn't want to die prematurely, you know, but when we take a look at what happens with Jesus, it's a totally different scenario. We see that he's in total control of everything that's going on right up to his death. He doesn't lose control ever. It's the plan. It's what he's got in mind, including right down to the very, very day. So he doesn't have any mistakes or anything like this that cause his death. Jesus' final moments are all very much in his hands. So at this point, the religious leaders are becoming very, very angry with Jesus. If you would remember from previous weeks here, just recently, we were speaking about Jesus when he had come into the temple and he had cleansed the temple. And they were asking him, you know, like, what authority have you got for doing these kinds of things? He was just stirring things up tremendously. So you also remember there was a time when he was beginning his ministry, and his mother was trying to get him involved. You remember this wedding at Canaan, and his mother said, well, look, they don't have any wine. They don't, you know, and she's getting the servants involved. And Jesus is speaking to her, and he's sort of saying, Mom, what are you doing? Like, it's not my time yet, you know. He's in control of all the timing of everything, from the beginning right through to the end. And so he spent most of his ministry away from Jerusalem, where he knew everything was going to come to a head. And they're broiling and coming angry and such like this, but he could stay away from it. But he is there now on his own doing, and the authorities want Jesus dead. Now, here's part of the trick that we're increasingly going to see more and more of in Mark, and we're going to be dealing with it this morning. The religious authorities, like the Pharisees, they would like Jesus dead, but they don't want to do it. They don't want to be the ones who have to do it. Now, they claim that they're not permitted to do it. Like, when they're conversing with Pontius Pilate, they say, we can't do this, we don't have it within our law, whatever else. And that is just simply not true. It was within their law to do it. And we know fully well, just a mere 2 months or so after Jesus died, the first Christian martyr that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures is Stephen. And it's the religious leaders who do this. They stone him to death. No problem. Or in Sunday school this morning, you had us in John chapter 8, where the same religious leaders brought out this adulterous woman, and the accusation, they fully intended to stone that woman to death. It was within their power, and they did it often enough. So when they're saying, like, they're talking to Rome, they're trying to get Rome to kill Jesus for them, and they're making a claim, which is a lie, that they can't do it. So the reason they want this is because the religious leaders have some sway over the people, and they don't want to lose it. They don't want to lose anymore. So they can feel their influence is slipping away to Jesus with all the tremendous following that he has. And they're already lost enough. They don't want to lose anymore. So if they are the ones to put Jesus to death, they're worried about the riots and the potential influence that they're going to lose. So they want Rome to do their dirty work. Now, what they're going to try and do in the encounter they have with Jesus we're looking at in Mark chapter 12 today, they're trying to get Caesar involved. And they want to manipulate things. So in all their work, time and time again, we read in the Gospels that when the religious leaders come to Jesus, all these words, they were trying to set a trap for him, or they had come to test him. All these different ways, always when they came, they're trying to trip him up. And they never could. Yet they think they can trick the empire of Rome into killing an innocent man for them. And they succeed, actually. They succeed. But they couldn't sway Jesus one iota. So I'm going to set a trap. We'll show you just the first verse of Romans chapter 12. It's in verse 13. And they're trying to set a trap again to get Jesus. And so this is what it says. They sent to him, that's Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. If you have a different translation open in front of you this morning, it might say to try and test him or to trap him. Mine says it this way, to catch him. This is the New King James this morning. They sent some Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, I want you just to take note of one little thing in that verse there that's a little different than we usually see, and that's a different group of people, the Herodians. We don't see them show up too often. They show up a little bit, but not too often. So when they show up, it's kind of a special event. Why have the Pharisees, like it says here that they've been sent, some Pharisees and Herodians together. This is not an accident, okay? This is not like some Pharisees happen to be there and some Herodians happen to be there. No, they're sent like a delegation. So who are the Herodians? It might seem obvious to you if you think about it for a second. Herod, right? These are people who are followers of Herod. So the Pharisees would very much be, like they are very, very pro-Israel, right? Pro-Israel and their land. But Herod is pro-Rome. And a Herodian would be pro-Rome. Now, a Pharisee, also highly religious, obviously. But a Herodian is not necessarily somebody who is religious, but they are highly political. Okay? So these two groups don't usually mix. They don't get along. In fact, normally they would hate each other. They have different agendas and they would be at odds. So why are they together? Well, the Pharisees want the Herodians there because when they set their trap for Jesus, it's a political trap that they want to get him. They want to get him in trouble with Rome so that Rome will do their dirty work. So they're going to have, if they can set Jesus up, and if he does what they want, then the Herodians will be their political tattletalers. They'll run straight to Pontius Pilate. They'll run straight to the governor. They'll run straight to Rome, wherever that goes, and they say all roads lead there. Then Jesus will be crucified. But you see, Rome is not going to kill Jesus over theological reasons. So if the Pharisees come to the Roman authorities and say, we need this man gone, he's an insurrectionist. They say, oh, really? What has he done? Say, well, he talks about God a lot and he heals people. Say, okay, you got to have more than that because we don't throw people in jail for that, right? They're not going to do anything with Jesus over theological reasons. And you see this with Pontius Pilate when Jesus has his trials. Pontius Pilate, who's saying, you know, I don't see anything wrong with this man. I don't understand why you've got him here. All of your little bickering ideas over your religious law means nothing. He didn't care. However, for political reasons, they would kill him. So if they could see that Jesus had a different political agenda, big enough, they would do something about it. So that's what they're going to try and do. Rome already knows that Jesus has a massive following. Everywhere he goes in Judea, Jesus has huge crowds, and the people are loving him. And now that doesn't necessarily mean anything bad, but if you're a politician who gets wind, like this guy with a huge following, if things go bad with him, that could be a problem for us because there's so many people that are following after him. It's sort of like when Pharaoh took a look and he saw, you know, in the days of Moses, he took a look and he saw the Israelites, there's so many Hebrews, that could become a problem. If our enemies came and the Hebrews sided with our enemies, we'd have issues. So we better make them all slaves, start killing their babies, whatever else. Now, they're looking, the Jews are looking for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. Now, they're going to address Jesus. So they've come. This is the delegation, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Show me the next verse. It's the beginning of verse 14, not the whole thing. This delegation of Herodians and Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said, Teacher, we know that you're truthful. You don't care what anybody thinks. You're not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. This is amazing. This is a very, very flowery greeting. I don't have many people talk to me this way. They don't come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, we know you speak the way of truth, and we know that you don't show partiality." What a bunch of flattery baloney. That's what's going on here. This, if you just read this flat, it can look just very sincere. Well, I don't. What's the problem? This very nice, very nice. This is over the top. Nobody talks this way. This is flattery, and that's never for a good design. So are they, you know, like, it's interesting because if you think they're speaking to Jesus and it's flattery, do you think, are they trying to butter Jesus up and get his favor? But that's not really what they're trying to do here. You have to remember the massive crowd that can hear what they're saying. So they're talking to Jesus and being super nice to him, but it's not Jesus that they're trying to butter up or to gain their attention. It's the crowds. It's the people. It's the people that they want to have on their side. So they need to appear sincere. You know what we call people like this, right? It's hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They want to appear sincere before the people. Oh, we know that Jesus is a wonderful teacher. You people should love us too, because we think like you do. But it was not true at all. All their flattery is for the people. It's not for Jesus at all. Now, they come with this question to test him, and it's for the benefit of the Herodians and for the crowd. So here we are, the latter part of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. The question is it permissible to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? Now, for most Jews who are in the crowd, what they're hearing is, should we be giving our hard-earned money over to these slave drivers, these foreigners who are idolaters and pigs? Should we be giving our hard-earned things that God has given us to these terrible occupiers? That's what a Jew is hearing. And they're looking for a particular response. Like, I hate giving my money to Rome. I just hate giving. Like, we don't like paying our taxes even here, but it's all the worse for them, okay? So this is what they're expecting to hear, with the exception maybe of the Herodians. Because the Herodians, yes, we are already in league with Rome, so of course we should pay tribute to them. Now Jesus, when he was just a boy, history tells us this, okay, not the scripture. But history tells us that there was an insurrection in about the year 6 AD in all of Judea. And there was a great big revolt where Rome had to come in and shut it down. And now the reason for it had to do with paying the tax. They hated it. They hated giving their money over to Rome, who they felt abused them. And then after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, in the year 66 AD, again, there was a revolt that Rome had to come in for. One of the leading reasons, same thing, the tax. People are sick of giving their money to these people who mistreated them. And the revolt in 66 AD eventually led to the destruction of the temple completely in 70 AD. So we already know what many of the people, maybe even most of the people, had in mind in their thinking about Rome and their thinking about paying the tax. They were already showing they're willing to revolt over it. Now, the Pharisees were sure that anybody who wanted to become Messiah or be thought of as Messiah would have to say no to Rome. This is the answer they're expecting from Jesus. And when the Herodians hear that, they're going to run and tell Caesar. But Jesus instead calls them on their hypocrisy. Show us the rest of verse 15 there, please, fellas. It says, but he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, of course, he says to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it. And so they brought it. Now Jesus knew they weren't being sincere. This happens on and on and on again, often. If people come to Jesus with a sincere question, he'll give them a sincere answer. But if they're just trying to find loopholes and things, they're not going to get the straight answer that they're looking for. But every test that they throw at Jesus, he's never failed one. He never fails one. All they ever do is set him up to be proven to be more powerful than they expected, because he passes every test that they give him. And the people are amazed by the kind of answers and the wisdom that comes from Jesus. Now, Jesus asks for a denarius, and I think this is clever, because in a way, this is like a test himself that he's giving back to them. Just give me a denarius and we'll talk about this. Who's going to give him one? Because the denarius, the Jews basically thought of as an idolatrous symbol. It's got a graven image on it, right? It pays tribute to Caesar, not to God. They would see that as an idolatrous thing. You can't even have that in their pocket. I think it would be hysterical if it was a Pharisee that pulled one of those out and was handing it to Jesus. Lucky for them, on this given day, they have a group of Herodians with them who don't mind. The Jews, you know, they did not carry denarius. They carried the shekel. That was their own money is what they would use, something like a shekel. They could pull that out. But they do have a Herodian with them who is probably the person who can pull this money out. Now, I just want to show you a picture of it. Show me the next slide here. This is the front of it. That's Tiberius Caesar that you can see on there. And there's an inscription on there, if you can read Latin or whatever. But the inscription basically says that this is Tiberius, son of the divine Caesar Augustus. Okay? So they're on the coin, it's claiming that Caesar Augustus was divine, meaning that he's a god, or was. And that Tiberius is his son, so he's the son of God. This is going to be galling to Jesus, who actually is the son of God. So this is an idolatrous coin. So this is what's on the front. Show me the next slide, because it has the back. Now this is Tiberius's mother. Her name was Livia. There's an inscription on there that says, if you can see it on this side, pontificate. And on the other side, Maximus. This is actually the same title that the Pope uses today. It's a pagan title. It basically means the supreme priest. So his mother is on one side as the supreme priest, which she was not, and his father on the other side claiming to be God. So the inscription on the coin is blasphemy. The graven image is idolatrous. And this is what they hand to Jesus. Now, they're expecting, of course, that Jesus is going to, he's going to reject this. He's going to reject the coin. He's going to reject Rome. He's going to reject Caesar. That'll be the end of Jesus. Well, let's see what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. Jesus says to them, whose image is on that coin? Whose inscription is this? They said to him, it's Caesar's image. It's his inscription. And Jesus answered and said to them, well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Jesus for his answer. So basically, I mean, if the question was, should we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Basically, the answer is yes, pay your taxes. But he's saying so much more than that. When he says, he doesn't just say pay your taxes, he says render, right? Render unto Caesar. In essence, it's like if it has his image on it, then it's his. If it has his inscription on it, then it's his. So if you've got that money, it's not really yours. Jesus is basically saying, give it all to him. It's his. He deserves it. He owns it all. So if you've got coins with Caesar's picture on it, those aren't yours. Give them all to him. Let him have it. But Jesus is getting at a larger issue here. Because after he says, give it to Caesar, give it all to him, then he says, the greater issue, of course, give to God what is God's. Render unto him what belongs to him. This coin has an image on it and a name. Well, what has God's image on it? And what has God's name on it? The scripture tells us plainly that we are made in God's image. And if you call yourself a Christian today, you bear his name. You have his name on you. And you are made in his image. And Jesus is saying you're to render unto him what is his. And that is us. That's our everything. It's not just our money. That's not our tithes. That's who we are. That's our life. God owns everything. So how do we get a little bit practical about this, what Jesus is trying to teach to render unto God? How do we, it's like if you compare it to a tax, that's like paying a little bit of a tribute. Or you're giving some, Caesar's allowed me to have this, and so I give some back, and Caesar's supposed to do something good with it. Or for his own sake, because he's worth it. And God has given me everything, And so I should give something back, like a tax. I should pay a little bit to God, like my tithe, and maybe a little bit of my time. Is this what I should do? How do we pay any kind of tribute to him? Now, before we get into that, I just want to show you this, because the Pharisees, they're enough to make you ill. Like, it's really small potatoes when they're talking about, should we pay this poll tax, this little tax, or not? And they're trying to get Jesus to go against Rome in his answer and say, no, we shouldn't do it. They couldn't get Jesus to say it. But let me just show you from Mark chapter 23, when it comes to his trials, even though they couldn't get Jesus to say it, can I see that slide there, fellas? They say that he says it anyway. They lie about him. At his trials, the whole multitude of them, it says, arose, led Jesus to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, because he was saying that he himself is Christ the King. Jesus didn't ever say not to pay your taxes to Caesar. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, yeah, if that's Caesar's, give it to him. Liars. So they come to Jesus on this topic of the tax. They flatter Jesus in purpose about the tax. And then only 2-3 days later, they lie about Jesus when it comes to the tax. What we're seeing here, we're seeing a profile of what a real hypocrite is, right? Within just a few days to flatter Jesus about one thing and then lie about him on the next, and to say one thing and then make up, it's just pure hypocrisy. They couldn't get Jesus to say it, so we'll just do what we have to. We're just going to lie and say that he did anyway. Render unto Caesar. So this first little picture here, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but Jesus basically says, pay your tax, right? Caesar does. We think about our own government. They're the ones who are supposed to set up our schools, our hospitals, and give us good roads. Give to Caesar what we're supposed to give to Caesar. But let me just show you this passage here from John chapter 19, verse 12. We need to be careful that we don't give too much to Caesar. Some people get really caught up in, you know, the government's going to do it for me and take care of things, and we really got to support all of this. But here it says about Pilate, it says, from then on Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, and they're going to accuse Pilate now, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So now Pilate has a decision to make. How much tribute do I pay to Caesar? Is it worth killing an innocent man so that I can appease Caesar? We can render unto Caesar too much. And in this case, that's what Pontius Pilate did. So we need to be careful about that. Be careful not to render unto Caesar too much. And at the same time, we need to be careful not to render unto God too little. Some of us, you know, like, I will pay my taxes and I will obey the speed limit and such, because Caesar will come and he will take from me if I don't. He will put me in jail if I don't. Caesar will be offended if I don't toe his line. But we don't necessarily put the same emphasis on our relationship with the Lord. We make sure we render to Caesar, but sometimes we forget to fully render to God as we ought to. So how are we going to pay back God? An easy place, I think, to start, you think about the greatest commandment that the scripture gives in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that Jesus affirms as the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Basically meaning you should love God with everything you've got. So if you were made in the image of God, and you are, and you're going to render from yourself on back to him, give him everything. Give him all of your attention. Give him all of your heart. Is he not worthy? Of course he is. He says we should render unto him. But what about, like, physically? How do we give back to God, or how do we pay back to God? I just want to show you this passage from Acts chapter 17. It's tricky in being able to try and give some kind of tribute to God, because we can never give enough. In Acts chapter 17, it's telling us this. God, who made everything, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. He's the one who gives all life. He is the one who gives all breath. He is the one who gives all things. So when God is the giver of all things, and he doesn't need anything, what can we truly give to him that will be of any kind of a benefit? Well, you know what? There's not much that we can give to God that he needs, because there's nothing he needs. Like, Caesar needs your money so that he can be rich. Caesar needs your money so that he can fight wars and do other things. God doesn't need anything from us. But I want to give you an idea from Psalm 116. Show me this slide, fellas, because it's going to talk to us about rendering unto God as part of our spiritual duty. He asks the question in verse 12, what should I render to the Lord? That's the question before us. What should I render unto the Lord? Because of all the benefits that he's given me. We just saw in Acts 17, he's given us everything. He gave us all life, every material thing that we have. God is the one who's given all that to us. He's the giver of every good gift. So then, as the psalmist asks, what do I render back to God who has benefited me everything that I have? My family, my home, my life, my salvation. First he says, I will take up the cup of salvation. You know, this is saying that God has offered. Jesus came to really open and pave the way for salvation. Like, I won't reject what God's done. I'm not going to put it on a side table somewhere that God has made a way for me to be saved and have a security with him forever. I'm not going to put that on the shelf or reject that. I am going to take the cup of salvation. And that means something for the rest of our lives. And then he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. That's worship, friends. Like, that's why we're here today. And we sing and we pray and we respond to the word when it's given to us. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. That's what happens. We come to church. We're in the presence of his people and we're reminded, I promised I would do this. Even your vow, think of this, your vow in your marriage. I made a vow before God. And the church, in the presence of his people, reminds me that I made a vow like that before God and that I will keep it. To the glory of God, I will do the things I said I would do. And I will hold to. My yes will be yes. My no will be no. I will do it. We call upon the Lord. You know, when we render back to the Lord in worship and we call upon the Lord, the psalmist would say, you should ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord honor. Ascribe to the Lord wisdom and power. And what that means is we come together and we agree together. We say, yes, I'm not afraid to open my mouth in the sanctuary amongst God's people and say, I believe God has done it all. I believe God is worthy of my praise. And we have prayer and praise time. We have praise time where people can just say, I just praise the Lord because he's just always been so good. He just keeps being good. I don't know, say that it's the rain or the fact that my grass is growing or whatever. Everything. God has been good. I ascribe unto him worth, awesome, and power. And we take up the cup of salvation. You know what? This is right in front of us. Jesus is talking to his disciples and his death is imminent. And he breaks the bread and he takes the cup. He says, this cup, this is the covenant. This is the covenant that I give to you of the way of salvation. That anybody who would recognize that God so loved the world, that he so loved you as well as he loved me, that he was willing to come. He planned everything as it went. He intended to have a confrontation with the Pharisees. He intended to go to the cross because he intended to die for us. He intended to do it because of his great love so that our sins could be forgiven. This is the cup. And he presents it to us. And we're commanded to remember this cup of salvation. And we come back to it every month when we host communion. And friends, when we come again this morning, this is what we want to do. As the psalmist says, we're going to take the cup of the salvation, or we're going to call upon the name of the Lord in thanksgiving today. When we take communion, we agree with our covenant with God and our vows now and in the presence of all of his people. And why? You can see it because of all of his benefits towards me. Friends, is our God good? Has he been good to you? Is he worthy of praise and honor? Absolutely. So we're going to worship. I'm just going to lead us in a word of prayer, and we prepare our hearts. Friends, we should leave no sin left upon our hearts in that table when we come before this table. We just give it to the Lord. And we come with clean hands and pure hearts to worship our God, who is the one who makes us clean. So let's worship together with a word of prayer, and then we're going to worship through communion. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your perfection. So grateful that you came to earth, not just another prophet, not just another judge or king. The Son of God came and showed us the way. We know your words are perfect and true. And we love you. It is our desire, Lord, to ascribe to you everything that you are worth. And we want to partake of this cup of salvation because without it, we're nothing. We don't want to fail to render unto you everything. Our lives, our hearts, our minds, our lives, everything, because you are worthy and true. Father, as we partake of the table today, we're going to try and do our part in our hearts to uphold our covenant with you. We're so blessed to know that you're so much better than us and perfect in your ways to uphold your end and always have. So we praise you and we celebrate the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.